Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way. Dear friends, I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask my true companion, or your translation may say yoke fellow, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Well, in the last two messages, we have looked at Paul's commitment to the pursuit of perfection. And we looked at that in the final verses of Philippians chapter 3. And in those two messages, we have seen about six characteristics there. Number one, we saw the denial of perfection. And that is that Paul said, I haven't reached it yet. And he's talking about there, the form of the word that he uses there is talking about absolute perfection. And we can't reach that place of absolute perfection, sinless perfection in this life. But number two is the desire for perfection. And Paul is longing for that, is striving for that perfection. When will it happen? When will it be achieved? Well, not in this life, but when we are glorified. Nevertheless, we are to be pursuing that in our lives. And then number three was the design of perfection. And that is, how do I go about reaching for that goal of perfection? And Paul gave us an outline of five principles there that we need to use in trying to pursue that goal. Number one, don't be preoccupied with the past. Don't be preoccupied with past failures. Don't be debilitated by past failures. And don't depend on past successes. Let the past be in the past. Number two, or B on your outline, live in the present by embracing what God brings into your life as a part of His plan to conform you to the image of Christ, and then understand that that is to be our priority. And we're going to talk more about that this morning. Our priority in life is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so we are not to be preoccupied with the past. We're to live in the present. Letter C, obey what you already know to be God's will. Because God's not going to show you what His will for tomorrow is unless you're obeying what He's already showed you for today. Obey what you already know to be the will of God, and then God will show you what He wants you to do next. D, saturate yourself in the Word of God. Saturate yourself in the Word of God. You'll never reach maturity. You'll never reach that spiritual perfection without saturating yourself in the Word of God, and follow the example of biblical people and principles. And then number five, or E, is pattern your life after even contemporary spiritual heroes. Have some spiritual heroes today that are alive today and pattern your life after them. And then we saw not only the denial of perfection, the desire of perfection, and the design of perfection, but we also saw the detection of perfection, or the mark of maturity. And we just really alluded to that. What is the mark of maturity? What is that sign of perfection? Well, it is your priorities. In short, it is the desire for spiritual maturity that is evidenced by the way you live. And the way you live is manifested through what you're striving for. And what you're striving for is perfection, that is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ and all that that entails. And so the desire of your heart is to be like Jesus. And that is the mark of maturity, the detection of perfection. Then number five, we saw the deception of perfection. In chapter 3 and verse 18, the Bible says, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. There were some in the church at Philippi who were wrongly related to the cross. And while they thought they were saved or spiritually mature, they were not. They may have been, we saw, legalists who placed works above the value of the cross. You know, many people believe that they are right with God and will go to heaven because of their own works. And they would say, well, you know, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm going to go to heaven because I do the best I can, because I feed the hungry and I do this and I do that. No, Jesus died on the cross to remove our sins. But legalism, what legalism does is it substitutes works for the cross. It substitutes your own works for the works of the cross. I don't need the cross. I don't need Jesus. I can get there on my own. No, you can't. But that's what legalists believe. You're only rightly related to the cross through faith in Christ's sacrifice. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God and not of works, lest any man should boast." Only through the cross can we go to heaven and approach perfection. They may have been legalists, or they may have been antinomians, we saw, who believed that they were not even subject to the law of God, who believed that the forgiveness through the cross was so extensive that it gave them liberty to do whatever they wanted. And you know, there are a lot of Baptists that do that with the doctrine of eternal security. And that's why they like to call it once saved, always saved. They think, well, I can't lose my salvation, so I can sin without consequence. Wrong again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what is done in the body, whether good or evil." Salvation through the cross does not give us liberty to sin without penalty. And there is coming a day of reckoning for those who, saved or lost, sin without repentance. And then Paul gives us four things that characterize the lives of these people who walk as enemies of the cross, who cause him such deep concern that he writes and says, "I'm writing even with tears." And what are the characteristics of those? Well, number one, they're not true Christians. Verse 19 says their destiny is destruction. Number two, they are ruled by their appetites. Verse 19 says their God is their belly, that is their appetites, their desire for self-gratification, which means basically that they're worshiping themselves. See, they are proud of their sin, verse 19. Their glory is their shame. They not only sin, but they're happy about it. When we as believers sin, we're not happy about it. When we sin, we come under conviction of the Holy Spirit. But those who walk in opposition to the cross sin and they defend that. They're proud of their sin. And then number four, or D, they are motivated by worldliness. The Bible says that their mind is on earthly things. They are the tares sown among the wheat by Satan to deceive. And then we saw Roman numeral number six, the determination, the drive or determination of perfection. Those walking away from perfection have an earthly motivation. But those who are advancing toward perfection, that is what our direction should be, our motivation. Those have a heavenly motivation. Verse 20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven." Paul said, never forget that you are citizens of another country. You are citizens of heaven. This world is not my home. We are strangers and aliens in this world. So we are to behave and perform as citizens of heaven. But not only do we have a heavenly motivation, but also a heavenly anticipation, verses 20 and 21. "And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, that's where we left off the last time, all right? So let's pick up there and begin today. Now, today, as we continue our exposition of the book of Philippians, the Apostle Paul zeroes in on problems in the Philippian church. Yes, there were even problems in this very pure and doctrinally sound church. Now, there are two really devastating errors that believers traditionally make when dealing with church problems. There are, of course, more, but there are two that are the most frequent. And the first is denying it or ignoring it. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13. Make sure you write that down and look that up later. 28:13, Proverbs says, "He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy." That's a great passage. Yet many churches tend to just try to cover up their problems and not deal with them. Now, I've seen churches that have multiple problems and yet no one would talk about it. That had happened in the church at Corinth. And what happened was eventually someone finally wrote a letter to Paul and asked for help. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, Paul writes, "My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you." Thank God for that someone who had enough concern, who had enough courage to speak up. Because denying a problem or ignoring a problem will never solve it. And a dirty, untreated wound doesn't heal. It festers and it spreads. However, though it must not be denied or ignored, it also must not be allowed to leave the confines of the church unless it is for the sake of finding help, a mediator like Paul, and we'll talk more about that later. Now, the second mistake that churches make when dealing with church problems is dwelling on it, that is, making more out of it than it is. Sometimes we tend to blow a problem out of proportion. Sometimes we can make it a greater problem than it is just because of the attention that it receives. Now, from the first point, you understand that I'm not saying that it ought to be ignored. Instead, it ought to be evaluated to determine the degree of damage that is being done. Often it's a small thing, even a silly thing, and we've talked about that before. I get amazed at the things that people get bent out of shape over, the color of the carpet, the color of the shingles on the roof, or someone corrected their children. I knew a lady who left the church because everyone in the church didn't vote the same way she did in a civil election. We're not to ignore problems, but we are also not to give them more attention than is necessary. Now, again, there was a problem in the Philippian church, and Paul is going to deal with it. And the first thing that I want you to notice is the premise. That is, the reasons Paul attacks this problem. Number one, the premise. It's significant that when there was a problem, a quarrel in the Philippian church, Paul dealt with it. Why is that? Because he thought that no effort was too great to maintain peace in the church. Boy, you got to write that down too. Paul believed that no effort was too great to maintain peace in the church. Someone has said, rightly, a quarreling church is no church at all, for it is one from which Christ has been shut out. Boy, that's powerful. And it's accurate. There are two reasons why Paul deals quickly with this problem. Look in verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord." Dear friends, the first reason that Paul deals with this quickly is affection. Affection. Paul loves this church. And notice again the terms of endearment used by Paul. He says, "my brothers." He says, "you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown." The Bible says that Christ loved the church, and as his disciple, as his apostle, Paul too loved the church. He loved the church in general. And may I add that it is the responsibility of every believer to love the church. There are those in this age and have been, I suppose, for a while to whom the church is of little importance. But understand this, that you cannot love Jesus and not love what Jesus loves. And the Bible says that Christ loved the church. Paul loved the church in general, but he also loved the Philippian church in particular. No saints were nearer to the heart of the Apostle Paul than those in the church at Philippi. And if your love for the church universal doesn't motivate you to deal with church problems, then your love for the local church, for our church, must. And so the first reason that Paul dealt quickly with this problem was affection. Number two was effectiveness. Unity in the fellowship is imperative if the church is to be effective, right? In verse 1 again, Paul says, "So stand fast." Now, the second part of that we'll deal with later, but that little word, "so," is of great importance. You might just read that and pass over it, but it is very, very important. It refers to something that came before. So let's review for a minute. In chapter 3, Paul describes the believer's pursuit of perfection. And as I mentioned in the introduction, in chapter 3, verse 19, he mentions the characteristics of those who are in the church but who are not seeking perfection in their Christian lives. And one of those characteristics is that they are motivated by earthly desires. It may be health, it may be wealth, it may be power, it may be fame, it may be fashion, but they have a worldly mentality which is self-centered and self-seeking, and so inevitably promotes division. A worldly mentality inevitably promotes division. And then in chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, Paul draws a contrast and he points out the drive or the determination that moves true believers to desire a lifestyle of holiness. Unlike the imposters in verse 19 who have a motivation that is worldly, true believers have a motivation that is heavenly. He is heavenly minded, which always promotes unity, all right? Earthly minded always promotes disunity, but heavenly minded always promotes unity. We saw in chapter 3, verse 20, the Greek word that is translated in the King James Conversation. It is the Greek word politeuo, which is correctly translated citizenship. And remember that Paul told us back then, back in chapter 3, that Philippi was a Roman colony, a little piece of Rome in a distant place. And as the Roman colonists could never forget that they belonged to Rome as Christians, we must never forget that we are citizens of heaven. All of life is affected by that awareness. Let me say that again. As Christians, we must never forget that we are citizens of heaven, and all of life is affected by that awareness. Just as Roman colonists operated in order to promote the Roman way of life, we must operate together to promote Christ. Our testimony to the world is vitally linked to the unity of the church. And when there is disunity in the church, it is the cause of Christ that is harmed. And so number one, there was the premise. But not only do I want you to see that, number two is the problem. Look in chapter 4, verse 2. Paul writes there, "I plead with Euodian, I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord." Now, there was in the church at Philippi a division between two women. But as is always the case, the whole church was being adversely affected. As a matter of fact, this strife was one of the primary reasons why Paul wrote this letter. He has had this dissension in mind from the very beginning. And in the first three chapters, he laid the groundwork for what he tells us here. Go back and look in chapter 1 and verse 27. Paul writes there, "For whatever happens, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel." Look in chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not on your own interest, but also on the interests of others." And so Paul has been building up to pointing out and dealing with this concern through the whole book up to this point. And we don't know what the division was about. It could have been a very small thing, but in such a pure church, even a little thing would have created disorder. And there has been a great deal of speculation about what the problem was, but I don't think Paul wants us to concentrate on what the problem was, or he would have told us, right? We wouldn't have to speculate. But there are some lessons of greater value here. For instance, it's a pretty grim thought that all we know about Euodia and Syntyche is that they quarrel. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Suppose that your life was summed up in one sentence. What would it be? Something to think about, isn't it? In verse 3, we meet a man named Clement who went down in history as a peacemaker. But Euodia and Syntyche went down in history as peace breakers. What will God write in the annals of eternity about you? Number 1, the premise. Number 2, the problem. Number 3, the process. Look at, again, in verses 2 and 3. "I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to agree with each other in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." In these verses, Paul illustrates some ways to deal with church problems. Number 1, or A on your outline, is observation. Again in verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I've loved and longed for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Stand firm is from a single Greek word, steko. We've seen it before. It's a word that was used of a soldier who was standing fast in the shock of battle, even with the enemy surging in. It means be ready. It means don't be caught off guard. And just like an army always has a guard on duty, we must keep our spiritual sentry on alert. Why? Well, because the devil would rather start a feud in the church than to sell a barrel of whiskey, and he has been in the business for a long time, and he knows all the tricks. He knows all the weaknesses. He knows where to find all of the cracks. He knows how to get his toe in the door. And one time when many churches are caught off guard is during a time of spiritual prosperity. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he stand take heed lest he fall." And that's what had happened at the church in Philippi. They were a growing, going, loving, caring church. Satan hates that and will certainly attack. And so Paul says, be ready, stand fast. But not only observation, B is objectivity. Objectivity, not only observation, but objectivity. Notice that Paul never takes sides. He never identifies with either side, with either group. Too often, Christians treat church problems like playground baseball games. Once they decide to play, they choose sides and go at it. The problem is that they never seem to choose an objective umpire. And yet, Paul suggests exactly that here. In verse 3, he says, "Yes, and I ask you, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel." What's he saying? Be a mediator. Be a mediator. If a dispute is too emotional and can't be handled by the parties involved, then find a spiritually impartial mediator. That was Paul's position in the Corinthian church that we talked about. He was not a member of the church, but he consulted as an objective witness. And so there is observation, objectivity, and then C, oneness. Verse 2, agree with each other in the Lord. Oneness. Someone has said that in ordinary human affairs, the most diverse people are held together by their allegiance to a great leader. The same is true only to an infinitely magnified degree with us as Christians, with us as a church. Our loyalty to one another depends on our loyalty to Christ. Amen? Our loyalty to one another depends upon our loyalty to Christ. Unity in the church, listen, unity in the church is not possible without the lordship of Christ in our lives. Unless Jesus Christ is the Lord of our lives, unless we are living under His authority, living under the authority of His Word, living in obedience to His commands, then there can be, will be, no unity. Now, a couple of things that I want you to notice about unity, and then we'll be done. Number one is unity is spiritual. Notice they are to be one in Christ. He says they're agree with each other in the Lord. Now, understand we're talking about unity, not uniformity. And what I mean by that is we don't have to walk in goose step with one another, as in we're individuals. It's not necessarily one in thought. No two people think exactly alike. And to a degree, we have different priorities, different convictions, and to some degree, different values. Some we share. There's some things that are uncompromisable, but many that are not. Many are just preferences. You know, you may not like the way that I stand in one place when I preach. Maybe you would prefer that I wear a lapel mic and I walk around, or I come down off the platform. You may not like the way that Harvey makes announcements, or that Danny leads the music, or that Lou combs his hair. We all have different preferences, and there's nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing wrong with you coming to me or going to another believer and asking them to consider changing. But unless those differences threaten the church and the gospel, then our common goals and values should outweigh those differences. And if they don't, it is a result of immaturity and pride. Personal preferences are never to be a basis for breaking fellowship with another believer. Number one, unity is spiritual. Number two, unity is eternal. You've heard me say before, to live up above with the saints that we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live here below with the saints that we know, well, that's a different story. And Paul reminds us and them that because they are Christians, their names are in the book of life, and therefore, we are going to be in heaven together. Forever. And so we had better learn to love one another and get along. If there is some person in the church that you have a problem with, you better straighten it out now and get used to their company, because eternity is a long time. And our eternal coexistence should be the ultimate motivation for the unity of the church. Paul loved the church, and especially the church at Philippi. And so he dealt with its problems. We ought to love the church as well. And we especially ought to love Briar Street Baptist Church. And because we love it, we ought to be careful to deal with any problems that exist and to make sure that it is healthy and holy. But one last thing, and then we're done. You can't truly love the church unless you first love Jesus. See? And you can't truly love Jesus unless you have trusted Him to forgive you of your sin through His sacrifice on the cross. So let me just ask you today, before we do anything else, have you trusted Him? Do you know that you know that if you were to die today, you'd go to heaven? Have you come to that place in your spiritual life where you have that absolute certainty? You have trusted Jesus Christ. He has forgiven you of your sins. He has come in. He is operating in your life. He is working in your life. You are walking with Him, striving to serve Him. Listen, if that does not represent who you are, then don't leave here without knowing for sure. Come and talk to me, talk to Lou, talk to one of our deacons, talk to Donna, our pianist, talk to some others who are here, and we will help you to come to that place.